If you need a Bible, there are Bibles in the back. I'd encourage you to grab one if you don't have one. And otherwise, take out your Bible and find your seat. Well, ever since the beginning of December, when we started Advent, I've been going through Luke's Gospel. And this morning, we are going to be up to Luke 15. You'll notice up on the screen, usually I have about 10 to 20 passages listed that we're going to hop through. And this morning, I'm just going to focus on what I consider the greatest story that Jesus ever told. And it's Luke 15, 1 through 32. And so if you have a Bible, you can open up there and follow along this morning. This is Luke chapter 15. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and he says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' And so he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" This is God's word. Let me pray before we continue. Lord, we just ask that you would help us to do justice to this passage, to this story and to your heart, God, that you would open our hearts to hear and to feel and to respond to your love this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm a little unsure what to say in the presence of this passage. This passage just is so full of beauty and majesty that it's hard to do it justice, hard to put into words the love of God displayed in this story. And that's why my hope this morning is not to kind of go through a list of passages that help you understand theologically anything, but to try to just convey the heart of God in this story. And I pray that your heart would be open, that this would not so much hit your mind as much as it does hit your heart this morning. The Jewish religious tradition at the time was known as the Talmud. That was the collection of the scribes, the Pharisees, their teaching, their interpretation of the Bible. And they instructed rabbis not to eat with those who were sinners, those who did not follow the laws of Israel. Because our God, of course, is a holy God. He demands purity. And only those who are pure should fellowship together in community. And those who are impure, those who are sinners, well, they need to be shamed and guilted into getting their acts together so that they can become part of the community of the holy. And so those who are true rabbis should not associate with the sinful people. They should not associate with them, the Talmud taught. And so the tax collectors and sinners, upon seeing Jesus eating with these people, naturally they question him and say, he welcomes tax collectors and the sinners, and he eats with them. The implication, of course, is that how can this man be a true rabbi? How can this man be a holy man of God if he associates with such sinful people? Because to eat with someone in those days, certainly we have meals together today, and it means something. It means you're my friend, usually, or a coworker or something. But in those days, to share a meal meant I want to enter into community with you. I welcome you. I accept you. And so for Jesus, this supposed holy man, to share a meal with such sinners, such tax collectors, they see it as he's communicating to them that you're welcome, you're accepted. And how can a holy man accept people who are so anti everything that God stands for, so unholy? Surely this Jesus is no true rabbi, no real man of God. And so Jesus says, let me tell you a few stories. And he begins with two simple stories, saying, listen, think about if you had 100 sheep and you lose one. Don't you leave the 99 and go off to look for that sheep. And when you find that sheep, you rejoice and you tell your friends, I found my lost sheep. And when you lose a coin, if you had 10 silver coins and you lost one, wouldn't you search your house until you found it? And you'd rejoice and you'd tell your friends, rejoice with me, I found my silver coin. Aren't people worth more than coins? Aren't people worth more than sheep? And so if God were to lose one of his children, would he not go off and look for him or her? And when he found them, would he not celebrate and rejoice? And Jesus claims to even know what's going on in heaven. He says, let me tell you what goes on in heaven. There's more rejoicing over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous who don't need to repent. Apparently, Jesus knows what causes the angels to throw a party in heaven, to bring out the heavenly disco ball, you know. He knows what causes rejoicing in heaven, and it is whenever one sinner turns from their sin and self-centeredness to faith in God, to come home. That is cause for celebration in heaven, he says. And then he goes on to tell what I consider his greatest of all parables, the greatest story. That's the parable of the prodigal son. He says, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger son came to the father and said, Father, give me my share of the inheritance. Give me my share of the estate. Certainly, this probably transcends culture, but you can understand probably even more in an honor-based culture like that, how insulting that is to go to your father and say, basically, you're as good as dead to me. I can't wait for you to die. So hurry up and just give me your inheritance so I can have it now because I can't wait for you to die. What an insult that is to a father to say, give me my share now because I cannot wait for you to die. Your stuff is more important to me than a relationship with you. In those days, it would have been expected that the father, upon hearing such a request, would have struck the son, probably, beat him and sent him out of the house and said, "Get out of here, you disrespectful son." But instead, this father agrees to the request. And he gives his son his share of the inheritance, liquidates his third of the estate, and sends him off. Humiliation. This would have been humiliating for the father, humiliating for his family. The whole village would have seen what is going on here, that the son has disrespected his father, and the father has allowed for it. And now he's lost a portion of his estate. It's been sold off. And the son takes his share, and he goes off. Now, Jesus telling the story across the sea where he was telling the story would have been this Greco-Roman land called Susita, which is the Hebrew word, Hippos in Greek, which was known for its temples. It was known for its theaters and its scantily clad women. It was kind of the Las Vegas, you know, across the sea. And you can imagine all these Jewish boys growing up just wishing they could just throw off the shackles of their parents and go across the sea. And so for Jesus to tell the story, they probably get it. They probably understand, oh yes, this son just, he wants to go off across the sea, have his money and go have his fun and wild living. But in those days, there was also a ceremony known as the Ketsatsah, the Q-E-T-S-A-T-S-A-H ceremony, the Ketsatsah ceremony, which was if any boy, if any son were to lose his inheritance to the Gentiles, then if he were to return home, what would happen is the men of the town would take this earthenware jar, they'd fill it with burned nuts and burned corn, and they'd come and they'd break it in front of the son. And they'd say, "You are cut off from these people." It's a extreme form of shunning, basically. Like, you are no longer welcome here because you have lost your inheritance. And so the son goes away knowing that if he's to come back, this is what he's going to face from the village. He's going to be cut off. But he takes it, and he goes off, and it says that he enjoyed a time of wild living until the money ran out. And then the money ran out, and then the famine hit, and he was hungry. And it says the only job he could get was feeding pigs, which, of course, would have been revolting to any good Jew in those days, this unclean animal. Here he is in the pigsty feeding pigs, and it gets so bad that he's jealous of the pigs. Oh, if only I could eat what the pigs are eating, because no one will give him anything. That's how bad it has gotten. And so finally, one day, it says he came to his senses, and he said, "What am I doing? Even my father's hired men have food to spare. And here I am, hungry, in the pigsty. I'm going to get up. I'm going to walk home. I'm going to say to my father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" The hired men didn't live on the estate. They would live elsewhere and come in and work for the day to earn money. So his plan is, "I know I screwed up. I know that I've wasted all his money. But maybe if I work and hire myself out, I can earn back the money to pay back my father for what I've done." And so he sets off to head back to his father. How, of course, would you expect a father to respond? This father has been humiliated and shamed in front of the whole village. First of all, knowing the ceremony, this Ketsasa ceremony, that he would have come back and probably been met by the villagers. They would have seen him coming. They would have gone out. They would have said to him that, "You are cut off from us. You are like dead to us. We don't want you here." And even if he had made it through to the father, what father would have had an audience with this son of his that humiliated him? He would have sent him packing, most likely, if he had any dignity left. But Jesus says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. Of course, they're wearing robes in those days. They're not wearing track pants, you know, they're not wearing sweatpants. So for a father to run to his son means you're picking up your robe and you're running like this. Again, humiliating himself once again. Who does that? No Middle Eastern father is going to run like that. And then to throw himself and around his son, put his arms around and kiss him and welcome him back. Humiliation upon humiliation upon humiliation, all out of love and compassion for his son. And the son finally says to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his fingers and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He throws a party for his son who has come home. So far from what would have been expected, completely on the other end of the spectrum, he welcomes him back with a celebration. It's as if this father has been watching down the road, waiting for his son to hopefully come home. And as soon as he sees him, he knows if he can get to him and welcome him back before the other men of the town get to him, that he will be welcome. They will see that the father welcomes him. So how can we tell him that he's no longer welcome in this town? Son doesn't even get to the second part of the speech, if you notice. He doesn't even get to the part about, let me work off my debt. He just says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father's already forgiven it all and welcomed him back and thrown a party to celebrate. But remember, of course, that Jesus is telling this parable to the Pharisees who are grumbling and muttering that this man eats with tax collectors and sinners. And so, as wonderful as that part of the story is, there's a second part of the story. There's the elder brother out in the field, working diligently. And he hears the celebration, and he asks the servant, what is going on? The servant says, your brother is back, and they're throwing a party for him. And the elder brother is furious. Furious. How can my father welcome back this brother of mine who humiliated his father, humiliated our family, went off and squandered everything in wild living? So the father goes out to his elder son, having gone out to the younger son to welcome him. Now goes out to the elder son to welcome him in. He says, come in and celebrate with us. And he answers his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property, the prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And the story ends there. We don't know whether the son went in or stayed out. He's telling this parable and putting the Pharisees in the position of the older brother and saying, it's your choice. Will you come in and celebrate with me, celebrate with the father that these sinners and tax collectors, as you call them, are coming home? Or are you going to stay out in judgment and condemnation and refuse to join the party, refuse to share your father's love and grace? There's so much I could say about this passage. I narrowed it down to 7 things that I want to say about this passage. First is this. According to this passage, sin, it's leaving home. It's rejecting God as your Lord and Father. There's many things that sin is, but one of them is it's leaving home. It's leaving where you belong. It's rejecting God as Lord and Father to say, you're as good as dead to me, God. I want to be my own master. I want to do my own thing. I do not care what you say. I do not care what you want. I am going to do my own thing. Thank you very much. And it's leaving home saying, I don't trust that being with you is enough. I don't trust that the love I'm looking for, the meaning, the purpose, the significance, the satisfaction, the life, all of these things, I don't trust that I can find them in you. I'm going to go elsewhere and looking for them. It's to leave home and say, you are not enough. You are not what I want. You are not what I need. I'm going to go somewhere else to look for love. I'm going to go somewhere else to look for joy and fun and satisfaction. I'm going to go somewhere else to look for significance because I don't trust you and I don't think you're enough for me. So it's both saying to God, you're as good as dead to me, you know, that harsh kind of, I don't want anything to do with you. But on a softer side, it's saying, I don't trust that home, that this is home for me. I believe that there's another place that is more where I belong, that's going to give me the love that I'm looking for, that's going to give me the satisfaction, the meaning, the joy. It's refusing to believe that we are God's beloved and that all that we're looking for is found in a relationship with him. Second thing is this, that sin is fun for a season until you find yourself in the pigsty. Because I am sure that this guy, this young son, had an awesome time for a while. I'm sure he lived it up. I'm sure he just enjoyed life for a while until the money ran out. And then he found himself in the pigsty, wishing he could eat the food the pigs are eating. And that's sin. We wouldn't sin if it weren't attractive. We would not sin. We would not leave the Father and go off elsewhere if there wasn't something attractive about it. If it didn't, for a season, make us feel good, make us feel loved, make us feel significant, give us some sense of fun for a season. And then one day we wind up in the pigsty saying, how did we get here? What am I doing and what have I become? I mean, the easiest is any kind of addiction. Any kind of addiction that we enter into, it's because it has this promise of fun, of joy, of peace, of escape, of something. And maybe for a while it fulfills that. And then inevitably you end up in the pigsty saying, what have I done? How did I get here? And I need to go back home. Think of just about any sin. You think of lust and infidelity, anything out of the context of marriage. It's this attraction, this desire for something that seems like it's going to be better. And then one day you find that you have ruined your relationships and ended up in the pigsty. You think of gossip and how that desire to just kind of talk about other people, and you do that and it's fun and it's an exhilarating for a season, and then you find out eventually that no one trusts you anymore, no one wants to be your friend anymore, no one wants to share confidence with you because they know that you're just going to talk about it to other people. And you say, what have I done? What have I done to my relationships? Anger and bitterness. It feels good to be angry and to give a space for your bitterness and your angry feelings towards others until inevitably you wind up in a place where you're just an angry, bitter, twisted person. So what am I doing? Why? I don't like this. I don't like what I've become. You wake up in the pigsty one day and just say, what have I allowed myself to become? Who am I anymore? And so the third thing, the third lesson is this, that coming to God, coming home, involves repentance and faith. It involves turning around, doing a 180. The son comes to his senses, realizes even despite all of this, even though I don't even feel like I measure up to being a pig, like that's how low I've sunk, he remembers, I'm a son. I have a father. I can return. And the commentators argue about like where repentance happens in this passage. You know, certainly he turns around while he's in the pigsty, but is that truly repentance or is he just hungry and self-serving and comes up with a story of, you know, I'm sorry, welcome me back, I'll work it off. And then he's met by this extravagant, forgiving love of the Father who loves him and embraces him before he even gets out his I'm sorry speech. And I think that's when he truly repents. That's when he truly just says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy for this love. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But either way, coming to God involves repentance. It involves turning from sin and self-centeredness and faith, saying, I know where I belong and it's with you, God. You are my life. You are the love I'm looking for. You are the significance I'm looking for. You are the peace, the joy that I'm looking for. The father in the story, he was ready, always ready to forgive, always ready to welcome him back. But the son was not forgiven until he repented, until he turned and came back. Then he received the forgiveness. In the same way, the father is always ready, always open arms, always ready to welcome us back. But we need to repent in order to receive that forgiveness. We need to turn to him. The fourth is related to that. Your motives for coming to God may be mixed, but he accepts you anyway. He turned back because he was hungry. If he had not lost his money, he would have still been living it up. The main reason he came back was because he found himself in the pigsty, out of money, out of food. And the father doesn't say, well, you know, you're only here because you're hungry, let's be honest. Why don't we wait until there's a genuine repentance before I welcome you back? No, his motives are mixed, but he welcomes him anyway. He comes out and he hugs him and he has compassion on him and he forgives him. I would bet if I polled all of you of your story of coming to faith, there'd be mixed motives in it. Some of you, maybe it was because you were in pain and believed that God could heal you in such a way that you came looking for healing. You know, maybe some of you, it was because of a relationship, that because, you know, it was because of a girlfriend, or it was because of a spouse that you came to church and eventually came to faith, and it wasn't necessarily for God, for these noble purposes. Maybe it's because you just thought, God will answer, you know, give me what I'm looking for, the peace, the love, the joy, all these things I'm looking for in life. And it wasn't necessarily for God, it was for these things. Think about God, Jesus forgiving the thief on the cross. He's about to die, and Jesus still forgives him. Certainly there was some fear probably in that repentance as well. The point is, don't wait until your intentions are perfect. Just turn and come to Jesus. Your motives are always going to be impure. You're not always going to be perfect to your intentions, but just come to Jesus. Come back to the Father, and he will come out and welcome you and forgive you. The fifth thing is this, that God, this story shows, is far more forgiving and full of grace than you believe, than you would ever expect. The Pharisees say, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. How dare he sit down and eat with them? And Jesus says, you think I only eat with them? You think that's all this is a meal? I love them so much that I would humiliate myself many times over to bring them back to me. Not just have a meal with them. I would let them offend me. I would let them take half my inheritance. I would go out running to them, welcoming them back, humiliating myself in the eyes of the world out of love for them to bring them back. That is how much I love them. That is how full of grace I am. That is how much I'm eager to forgive. You know that Satan tries to convince you that God is, you can't come back. God is angry with you. You better work it off. You better pull yourself together. You know, you can't come back to God like that. And Jesus is saying, no, that is not God. The picture of God that you need to have in your head whenever you sin is that prodigal son, the father of the prodigal son on the porch waiting for his son to come home. And as soon as you turn and say, Father, forgive me, I've sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'm not worthy to be called your daughter. He runs out and he meets you and forgives you and pours out his grace. And that is the love of the Father that transforms. Don't believe the lies of the enemy that somehow say, you can't come home like that, in that shape. This is who the Father is. A celebration waiting for you when you come home. Whenever a sinner turns back, it's a celebration. The sixth thing is this, moralistic living leaves you just as lost as immoral living. I mean, this story was told to the prodigals, not the prodigals, but to the elder brother, to the Pharisees. In the end, who comes home and enjoys the party? It's the prodigal, the one who went off and squandered his life in wild living, comes back and enjoys the party, the fellowship with the Father, while the elder brother, the Pharisee, the moral one, the one who's never done anything wrong a day in his life, refuses to come in, refuses the Father's love, refuses the grace of the Father. There's a lot there to unpack, but it's clear that you can be just as lost trying to live this moral life than you can be going off and living an immoral life. The older brother lives by the law, by standards, by earning favor with God, and he believes he's earned it because he has never done anything wrong, he says. I deserve the fattened calf. I deserve the celebration for what I've done. And this son of yours who squandered everything, he does not deserve it. How can you welcome him back like this? What kind of example are you setting? What kind of message are you sending? Think of all the things that are tied up in that attitude. There's a lack of gratitude. There's envy of those who just kind of go off and sow their wild oats and then are welcomed back. How come they get to do that and I don't? I'm the right living one here. I'm the moral one. There's complaining. There's just a complaining negative spirit. Just there's an inability to really receive and enjoy and celebrate. Just that kind of attitude. There's no joy. There's no celebration. There's no fun. There's no gratitude. It's just work. It's just deserving. It's just earning favor. That one's left out of the party. And the father's like, I don't love one of you more than the other. Everything I have is yours. This is not I love him more than you. I love you both equally. And it is all grace. Everything I have is yours by grace, not by what you've earned, not by what you've deserved. And so we celebrate. And for any of you who find yourself in that position, thinking that somehow you've earned your favor with God, earned your standing with God, he says, no, it's all grace. It's all grace. No one has measured up to the standard. Everyone's fallen short. It's all grace. Enjoy. Receive the celebration and enter the celebration. You could be just as lost trying to earn your way and earn your favor, thinking that somehow you deserve God's love by your record, by your perfect, moral record. The last thing, most important thing, of course, is this. God, your Father, loves you. He wants you home. Do you believe that? Do you believe God loves you? Do you believe that your Father loves you? Do you believe that God loves you? That this is home for you with Him. That is home. That is the love you're looking for. That is the significance you're looking for. That is the joy you're looking for, the peace, the life to the full you're looking for. It's all found at home with Him. If you've read John's gospel, you know that John refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. Isn't that great? That's what he calls himself in his own gospel. The disciple who Jesus loved. What a great identity to have. What a great name to call yourself. I am the one who Jesus loves. I am the disciple who Jesus loves. I am the man who Jesus loves. I am the woman who Jesus loves. That's who I am. I am the beloved of the Father. We did the baptism, a couple of months ago, and how, what does the Father speak over Jesus at the baptism? He says, this is my Son, who I love. With Him I am well pleased. And the truth of the gospel is that in Christ, that's how the Father sees you. This is my Son. This is my daughter, who I love. In Him, I am well pleased. In her, I am well pleased. Is it hard for you to believe that? That is how God sees you, not as fallen short again. Can't believe you went off and sinned again. Can't believe it. When are you ever going to get your act together? Think you can come home like that? Think you can walk in this house looking like that? To think that is how the Father sees you. This is my Son who I love. With Him I am well pleased. This is my daughter who I love. With her I am well pleased. Because of Jesus, because you're in Him, that is how He sees you. And can you just see Jesus in this picture, in this scene, with these Pharisees grumbling and muttering? How can you welcome these sinners and eat with them? What kind of message are you sending to them? How are they ever going to change and turn their lives around if you just welcome them, make them think that they're acceptable the way they are? They're not acceptable the way they are. They need to get their lives together. And Jesus says, you don't get it. People's lives aren't changed by guilt and shame and by telling them how horrible they are. It's changed by love. It's changed by extravagant love. It's changed by amazing grace. That is how people's hearts are transformed. When they see, I know who I am and I know I don't deserve this, and you love them anyways, and you pour out your love anyways, and you pour out your grace anyways. That is what changes a heart. That's what changes lives. This is my beloved son who I love. With him I'm well pleased. This is my daughter who I love. With him, with her, I am well pleased. Do you believe that? Do you have that picture of God? This picture given in this parable, the prodigal son, the father who just wants you home and is ready to run out and greet you the moment you turn to him, ready to come out and throw a party for you and celebrate you. Because that is God. That is the love of God. And so this morning, we're going to respond in worship to God. And I want you to just consider this picture of God that maybe you have a hard time believing. A God who loves you that extravagantly. And that your life is transformed, your heart is transformed, not by guilt and shame, by condemnation and rejection, but by going deeper into that extravagant love offered to you by the Father. By going deeper into the depth of his undeserved grace and favor in your life. So Eddie's going to come up and let's pray. Father, we've listened to the words and now we pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts and melt our hearts by your love. Break down our defenses. Blast through all of our issues that prevent us from receiving your love and grace. And just break our hearts open so that your love might pour in and heal us and transform us, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.